with me in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, chapter 8. Really, the whole chapter today, there's only 13 verses. It's a short one. But we'll continue our series in this very interesting and difficult letter. First Corinthians chapter 8. Recently, there has been more and more talk of fake meats replacing real meat. You see brands popping up almost every week. There's Impossible Meat, there's Beyond Meat, there's all these different kinds of meats, and some others are even working on limiting our meat intake in the Western diet. And as a result, many are a little bit annoyed by that. It seems that people, especially people in Alberta, don't like it when steps are taken to infringe upon our freedom to have a good juicy steak. Give up meat? Impossible. I think that's where they got the name from. In fact, it turns out that most men would actually die early than give up meat. I'm sure you've seen the meme, but it is actually true. It works out to around 80%, and to this I give a hearty amen. Now, in Paul's day, the situation was very different, but there was one similarity. The people in the church at Corinth, didn't want to give up eating meat, even if it meant that their brothers' or sisters' salvation would be at risk. You see, they considered it their right to enjoy a nice, juicy steak at the local pagan shrine. After all, that's where the best meat was. And so we come to yet another serious issue in the church at Corinth. We've seen that this church was blessed with incredible gifts, and spiritual knowledge was one of them. With that knowledge came freedom from sin and the superstitions of their pagan past that used to hold them captive. However, they were failing to apply that knowledge in love. As a result, they were putting brothers and sisters at risk of actually returning to the idolatry that they had escaped from, that was all around them. Now, while circumstances today are obviously very different from the first century church here, the principle today remains the same, and that is this: that a true knowledge of God includes a real love for the church. You cannot separate those two. You can claim to know copious amounts of theological truth, but if you have no love for your brother or sister, your knowledge counts for zero. Being an encyclopedia of theological facts is not actually the goal of the Christian life. It is to be like Christ. We are to love, not merely to know. In fact, Paul shows here in this passage that knowledge without love is actually something terribly dangerous. It's destructive. You see, for the saint, our ethics are not to be determined by our superior spiritual knowledge alone, but by our love for God and one another. I think this is very important for us today, especially because we're the reformed type of people, so I'm poking fun at myself. You see, we like to have theological precision in all matters, do we not? Unfortunately, though, we often use it as a club to beat each other down rather than a cloth to help serve one another, to serve and to wipe each other's feet, so to speak. And so I think this is going to have a good effect for us today. There's some things here we need to pay attention to, and so we're going to consider the passage in three parts, and we'll make applications as we go. I'll save most of them for the end. But if you're taking notes, we're going to look at, first of all, the contrast between love and knowledge. That's verse 1 to 3. Then we're going to look at the knowledge that actually sets free, verses 4 to 6, because there's a glorious, almost creedal statement that Paul gives us here of the true and living God. And then we have the limits of knowledge in verses 7 to 13. So please stand with me for the reading of God's word. I'll read, then we'll pray and get into the text. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, He does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This is God's word. Let's pray. Jesus, these are ancient words, but we know that they are still true today. Please help us to understand them. Help me to make it clear as I ought. And I pray that we would be able to apply this great principle, and that love would indeed guide all of our actions. Lord, we want to know you in truth and to love in truth. And so help us even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat. All right. So let's take a look first at the contrast between love and knowledge. Now, in verse 1, again, Paul turns to this issue that they have raised in a previous correspondence with him regarding food offered to idols. We've seen this phrase before in Corinthians, now concerning. That's that verbal cue that he's taking them back to the issue that they raised. We've got to understand here, though, he's going to be talking about this particular issue for the next 2 chapters. This is a massive text, and so we're going to be tracking through this for about a month, but right now, today, we're going to be dealing just with how he introduces the issue. Now, in all his writings, Paul doesn't just merely address an issue by giving a list of do's and do nots. He doesn't just start with commands. He always begins to deal with the issue by starting with their understanding of the gospel or their lack of understanding the gospel. And this is key for us to remember as Christians, because all of our life, all of it, is really simply a response to who God actually is and what he's actually done for us in Jesus Christ. You see, we respond to his grace in faith in obedience. None of our obedience is earning his love. No, it's the reverse. Our obedience is because we have received his love. Amen. And so, as we're going to see, the love shown to them in Jesus Christ, that love that propelled Christ to die for them and their brothers and sisters, was to shape all of their behavior, including where and what they wanted to eat. Now, before we go any further, we got to understand why this was such a massive issue for the Corinthians in that time, because there's a lot of cultural distance here. First, we've got to understand that idolatry was everywhere in ancient Corinth. Apollo, Aphrodite, Isis, Serapis, and a host of other pagan gods had their shrines and their temples in the city. And sacrifices were made there frequently, both public and private. How it would work was a third of the sacrifice was offered to the quote-unquote god, and so that was burnt up on the altar. The other third went to the priests who were officiating, and the other third went to the worshipers. And it was that last third that would be served at banquets held in honor of whatever god whose temple and shrine it was. Second, we've got to understand that these feasts, these banquets, were absolutely everywhere. They made up most of the social fabric of Corinth. People would have their birthday parties there, weddings, festivals, and so on. They all took place in these settings. You could think of them like the restaurants of our day, but with overtly religious foundation and expression. Now, some in Corinth thought because they knew the truth, they had superior knowledge, that these so-called gods were really nothing. They were just the imagination of men. Because they knew that, they had the right to go and enjoy a good party. They could go to these temples and enjoy a good steak and a good time. And what's really interesting about this particular passage, we're going to get into it when we get to chapter 10, the answer that Paul ultimately gives them, whether or not they actually had the freedom to go and enjoy a steak at a temple, is a hard no. It's in chapter 10. We'll get into it afterwards, but right now, the issue that he's dealing with, the foundational issue why the answer is no, is out of love. But there's another reason. Save that for chapter 10. Tune in a few weeks. In verse 1, take a look there. He starts by quoting a motto that they all had. And it says here, we all possess knowledge. Yes, that was true. They actually possessed a lot of it. But he qualifies that knowledge. And he shows there in verse 2 that while they did possess knowledge, they didn't have all knowledge. There was a limit to it. And he shows there that actually growth in knowledge as a Christian actually has a humbling effect. If you think you actually know it all, well, that's an indication that you don't know anything in the Christian life. Our growth as we grow in Christ and the knowledge of Him actually shows us that the more we know of God, the bigger He becomes, doesn't He? And then you start realizing you really don't know anything because God is so enormous. Yes, we can apprehend truths about Him, but we cannot fully apprehend Him. He is beyond us. And so this should lead to humility, not pride. And then he says there in verse 3 that if anyone loves God, he is known by Him. It's a really interesting statement. He's pointing to the fact that our love for God is actually evidence that we are known by Him. It's not that we've worked our way up to God in our quest for knowledge and then somehow we've discovered God like the philosopher seeks to do. No, it's actually quite the opposite. God has chosen to know us relationally and redemptively. And so God's love rescued us and actually granted us understanding. And so now we are His children and He our Father. So Paul really takes their motto and turns it on its head. You see, the problem with those in Corinth is that they made a mistake of thinking that knowledge and knowledge alone was the foundation of their ethic. And so he contrasts knowledge with love, and he says it right there that all knowledge did was just inflate their pride, puff up. It means to inflate like a balloon. And that really doesn't do any good for anybody except the individual who holds the knowledge. But love is what builds up others. And so this leads us to the obvious first point is this, that spiritual knowledge in Christ, apart from love for our brothers and sisters, is actually a terrible and empty thing. It's a destructive thing. Paul's going to write later on in chapter 13 of the same letter that if he was able to fathom all mysteries, that's spiritual mysteries, but didn't have love, you know the answer. What was he? He says nothing. I am nothing. Now, this is not to diminish the importance of knowledge, because obviously, loving God and others, does it not require understanding? Of course it does. We don't come to love God through merely feelings. Knowledge is required. But the point is, that if knowledge is just left alone, it puffs up. And I'm sure you understand this, but when's the last time you met an arrogant person who is aware of the needs of others? You don't. They are consumed with themselves. You see, the whole point of our growth in knowing Jesus Christ, the point of all of your Bible studies, all of your theological degrees, all of you or your reading is to love God and others well. That's the point of your knowing. You see, knowledge is the means. It's not the end to loving God and others. You and I shouldn't seek orthodoxy for the sake of orthodoxy. Why? Well, we should remember this. The devil has perfect orthodoxy. The devil actually knows the answers for the debatable issues that you fight over theologically. And yet none of them lead him to love anybody. He hates God and he hates you. So don't be like the devil and just be a theological encyclopedia. Instead, our knowledge of God should and can be our boast, because Jeremiah says we should be able to boast in the fact that we know the living God. Amen? Amen. But being known by him, that should be our delight. That God has actually come to know us as a son and daughter of his own. And so by way of application, dear saint, the question really this morning is where is your delight? Is your delight in the vast theological knowledge that you have, in the library that you have of books upon books upon books of systematic theology and Bible doctrine at home? Is that your delight? Is it a delight in the doctoral precision that you have honed, where you actually look down on the person beside you who, for being such an ignoramus? Or are you delighting in the fact this morning that you are actually known by God? You are known by him personally, intimately, savingly. He knows you, calls you by name. And let me warn you this morning that if your knowledge of God isn't helping you grow in love for him and others, then you may have made the Corinthian error. What is the Corinthian error? Thinking that the Christian life is all about knowing the right things. That is not the Christian life. The Christian life is not about all knowing the right things. It's actually much more. It's about knowing the right things and doing the right things. Now, we have to understand that there is a knowledge that is essential, a truth about ultimate reality that is exclusive to absolutely every claim out there, and which does set people free, which we have to hold on to quite dearly, and that's what Paul turns to next. So look there in verse 4 to 6 as he talks about this knowledge that sets free. After contrasting the knowledge and love issue, the apostle now starts to apply this contrast to the issue of idol food. Now we have to understand it still wasn't merely a knowledge issue. And in this context, Paul is actually not going after just food itself. He's going after the fact that they were attending feasts at pagan temples. Look there in verse 10. If anyone sees you reclining at table in an idol's temple. So they were hanging out there in the temple with the idol, having a feast to whatever god. And so here in verse 4, he starts off by quoting two of the theological mottos, which he actually wholly endorses. They were right on this. Again, they had spiritual knowledge. The first truth motto deals with that idols were nothing, and the second was that there is only one true God. And so I want to briefly unpack those. If you look there in verse 4, he says that an idol has no real existence. And so there are many so-called gods and lords in the world, and the Greco-Roman world was filled with them, and our world is still filled with them, but they don't go by the same names. And Paul is quick to point out that they were absolutely right. These things were nothing at all. They were non-entities. They weren't real. They were just statues, stuff cooked up by the imagination of men. But in contrast to this was the true and living God. Now look there in verse 6. He lays out this glorious and exclusive monotheism that almost reads like a creed. And I want to read it again just because it's so immense. Look there in verse 6. Yet for us, he's referring to the Christians. For us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. So here Paul is defining what the one true and living God actually is. He speaks of God as one, but he identifies two persons in the Godhead, the Father, and by implication, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in these verses, he shows that the true and living God, defined as Father and Son here, is the ultimate source, sustainer, and purpose of absolutely everything that exists. Note again the language, from whom are all things, for whom we exist, and through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. This is the one true and living God who identifies as Father, who has revealed himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That Son is the one who upholds the universe by the very word of his power. And we need to take note here of this statement because you and I live in a pluralistic society, which says that all ways to God are legitimate ways, or at least they should be tolerated, right? This is not the stance of the Scripture. You see, pluralism may be tolerated in our society, but you got to get it through your head that it will not be tolerated in heaven. It will not be tolerated for eternity. This humanistic, man-centered experiment of multiculturalism is going to die 1,000 deaths. You see, the identity of the one true and living God is exclusive. And in a society that promotes inclusivity, this is almost blasphemous. But it is true. Deny either the Father or the Son, and you do not have the one true and living God. Muslims do not worship the same God. They do not worship the true and living God. Why? Because they deny the Son. Mormons do not worship the true and living God because they deny the eternality of God the Father and the Son. The woke folk of our age don't worship the true God since they deny the fatherhood of God. You see, you dismiss the Father for Mother God or Gaia or whatever else, you've got an idol. You deny the divinity of Jesus Christ or the humanity of Jesus Christ, and then you have an idol. And so you might have encyclopedic knowledge of philosophy and religion, but you do not know the one for whom you were made and who sustains your life at this very moment. And so the question then is, do you actually know him this morning? Do you actually know God as your Father and Christ as your Savior? Not just an idea of God, but do you actually trust in that God as he has revealed himself? Because you need to understand this morning, if you are not believing in God, the Father, and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who sends his Spirit to all who believe, then you are holding on to an idol that will not be able to save you from your death or the sin that you will answer for before him. But the good news is, dear friend, is you don't need to stay in that condition. You can seek the Lord while you still have time. And so the Corinthians here came to this saving knowledge of the one true and living God through Paul's preaching of the gospel and the Spirit's testimony in their lives, but they failed to understand a massive implication, because knowing God as Father means that we come to have a fraternal love for those who know him as well. And that means then a selfish, arrogant insistence on your own way and your own freedoms is completely and utterly out of place. And this is why we get now to the next section, because Paul points out the limits of knowledge in verse 7 to 13. Now we know that the true knowledge of God ultimately sets free, but look there in verse 7. Paul points out that not every one of them had actually internalized this fully. Their conscience was weak. Yes, they knew the truth. They knew that God was one and that idols were unreal, but their emotions and their experience regarding idols hadn't caught up to the truth that they knew. For you who have been walking with Jesus for a while, you know this experience, don't you? You know the truth about a matter, but somehow your heart's just not there, right? There's an uneasy feeling inside that you know, I can't really participate in this with a clear conscience. That's what he's talking about here. You see, conscience here refers to the inner courtroom of your mind, the moral judgments that we make. And it is not easy for somebody who has come out of decades of idolatry just to forget all of that experience. There's a head and a heart disconnect, as it were, which is actually common in the Christian life. I don't know about you, but I lament the fact that I know more than I obey. We always got to keep going back to that. But when it comes to conscience issues, we should never be operating loose and fast when our conscience is not there, when it's not convinced. And we should not be expecting brothers and sisters beside us to do the same thing either. Now look there in verse 8. Paul asserts that food is actually not the real issue here. Food doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you eat. It doesn't matter if it's medium rare or whatever. The reality is it's not going to affect your relationship with the living God. It doesn't count for anything. What was the issue? Well, look there in verse 8, 9, and 10. The issue that he's pointing at is it's actually idolatry. Now, hold on a second. I thought Paul just said the idols aren't anything. Yeah, they're not objectively, but subjectively to the person with the weak conscience, they are something. They can't get it out of their head. They're still thinking that way. And he explains in verse 10 that if they see them eating, these guys who had superior knowledge, eating in these pagan feasts, the weaker saint could be encouraged. And it's not being encouraged in the right way. It's being encouraged towards idolatry because their conscience couldn't make that distinction. And that encouragement towards idolatry, if you know your scripture as well, actually leads to destruction because God cannot be mocked. Now in verse 12, he shows that this loveless exercise of their rights and freedoms could actually wound the conscience of another. The word there is beat up, which actually leads to sinning against Jesus himself. Now that is an enormous implication. And this is where it all comes down to. This is where he comes to his ultimate point. Because by saying, look it, if you're going to play fast and loose with the knowledge that you have, and your brother or sister beside you is going to be wounded in their conscience, you are sinning against Jesus. Right there, he's prohibiting it all. They actually did not have the freedom to go and have a meal at the pagan temple feast because sinning against Jesus is not loving Jesus, is it? That's the point he's making. And so he concludes there in verse 13 with a generalized principle. Now, it's been interesting. Look there in verse 13. This has been called the stumbling block principle, and I'm trying to figure out a better name for it because it just doesn't make any sense. It's not very catchy, is it? It should be like, you know, bros over burgers or sisters over shawarma. I don't know. But you got to have a better name for it. But on the serious side, this is pretty amazing. Look at what Paul says. Therefore, if food makes my brother or sister stumble, I will never eat meat. He had the freedom to, but he would refrain on the exercise of that freedom for the sake of the person next to him. Wow, that's saying a lot. This leads us to the final point. This principle here of refraining for the sake of our weaker brother. Here's the point we really end where we started. Love is the key factor when determining our behavior, not simply our theological knowledge. Please get that through your head. Write that down. Love is the key factor when determining our behavior, not simply our theological knowledge. We seek others' benefit, not simply our own. And Jesus himself is actually the perfect embodiment of this principle. Because Jesus had perfect knowledge of God, being God, and he used that perfect knowledge to serve us and to save us. That is the gospel. And now, because of his knowledge applied through love, now we're actually invited to his table. We're invited to the table of the living God to feast and to fellowship as his family forever. And that invitation to come and dine with Christ for all eternity comes at the cost of his broken body and his spilled blood for our sins. So he is now both the motive and the model for either our participation or our abstention. We need to use our knowledge to serve others from whom he died. And that is the principle this morning. So now, okay, let's get serious. How does this apply today? Does it? I mean, I don't see any temples of Zeus anywhere in Edmonton. Well, there's a few things I think we should consider because the principle is that love builds up. So let's try to apply this in three ways. First way, you and I, as followers of Christ, need to consider if our behavior can be imitated. Do we want people imitating what we're actually doing? Where we're going, what we're saying, what we are participating in. That's the issue. Because what we're doing, it could lead a dear brother or sister back into idolatry. I remember there was a guy in Toronto, he came out of the gay cult. He used to live downtown in the Village, gay village in Toronto. And he didn't want to go to Starbucks anymore. Why? Because he had associations with actually going to grab a coffee at Starbucks that were so entwined with his gay lifestyle before that he just had to stay away from it. Do you think I insisted that we go to Starbucks? Oh, I went to Second Cup. This is not a product placement or a promotion for Second Cup. But we have to consider if our behavior can be imitated. And I understand, this is a moving target. We're not aware of our brothers and sisters' weaknesses always, but when we become aware of them, we shouldn't play loose and fast with our freedom in Christ. That would be unloving. Take, for example, a man rescued out of Hinduism, out of the worship of 3,003 gods. You'll invite him to the local Indian restaurant because the naan and the butter chicken are really good. But he declines because there's a massive idol of Shiva that has incense burning to it, and he himself used to burn the incense there. So here's pop quiz. Do you A, go without him because the food is so good? B, go somewhere else where he's comfortable? Or C, tell him to get over it because he should know better? It does apply today, doesn't it? Gee, the Bible. You see, again, our knowledge is to be applied with love. It's not a club to bludgeon our weaker siblings over the head until they get it. It's a cloth to serve them. And we have to be careful because there's a fine line between studying to know and love God better and then studying to know God better in order to beat our theological opponent down to the ground and humiliate them. It's a different motive. Second thing, to balance this, it's not directly in the text, but it's an implication of it. You and I need to beware the professional weaker brother. Beware the professional weaker brother. What do I mean? Because some are not weak in their conscience at all. They're quite insistent that we take up their own personal conviction as the moral standard. They are not in any way uncertain or naive. They are, in fact, certain, knowledgeable, and insistent. I'm going to give you an example that might offend some of you, but I'm not seeking to offend you. I'm seeking to show you what this looks like. Here's an illustration. If you don't wear your mask, you don't love me or Jesus. That is a professional weaker brother seeking to impose your conscience as an ultimate standard upon someone else. It's narcissistic Phariseeism, and you should avoid it. It can work the other way as well, too. Take that mask off, or you don't love Jesus or me. Looks like everyone's got some repenting to do. We need to be careful with that. Because that's essentially reflecting the arrogant know-it-alls of Corinth. The third thing, and this is an interesting one, and we're going to get into it more in chapter 10, but for right now, I'm going to drop this on you and let it simmer for a while. We need to think wisely and consider our context in a pluralistic society. What do I mean? Well, clearly today, we do not have cultic feasts in the same way. Socio-religious feasts that are overtly idolatrous in nature, well, where's that? I mean, we don't see Greek and Roman gods dotting the city with feasts in their name. No one goes into the local McDonald's and kisses the Ronald McDonald statue there and bows down to him. And if they are, you might want to call for some help. But we do have religious social feasts in our society. We just don't tend to notice them because we're so duped into the tolerance of our age, thinking that they are somehow morally and spiritually neutral. And I submit to you, dear saint, they are not. I'll give you a few examples. Ramadan. Eid Mubarak, which is the end of Ramadan. Gay weddings. Pride parades. Feasts for Mary in the Roman Catholic Church. These all have one thing in common. They all involve feasting in the name of whatever idol is setting itself up against the knowledge of the living God. That's the common denominator. And you see, I submit that you and I as saints really should have nothing to do with that. This passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 actually answers the debatable question whether or not we should be going to gay weddings. And the answer is, don't sit at the table of demons when you are invited to the table of the living God. Amen? That's the reality. Oh, and I know it sounds terribly intolerant, does it? Because it is intolerant of that which is truly evil. So, let me end with this. We have a place at the table of the living God, and we should honor him in all that we do. And for the saint, love and knowledge are complementary. And in the end, our delight is not in how much we know, but that God actually knows us and calls us his own. And I pray that that truth would actually fuel our love for him and one another as we apply our knowledge faithfully and wisely in the days to come. Let's pray. God, our Father, I know that we've just begun to scratch the surface of this issue, but I thank you so much for the words of the Apostle Paul. Lord, thank you for the rebuke that our knowledge is not the foundation of our ethics at all, but love for God is, love for one another. Lord, I pray that that love, your love that you showed us, would inform how we apply our knowledge. Lord, I pray that we would be wise, that we would be patient, that we ourselves would behave in such a way as to build one another up in everything that we say and do, whether we eat, whether we drink, whether we go and see a movie, whether we participate in a party, whatever it might be. Lord, I pray that Christ would be seen in and through us. But Lord, may we never make compromises that would invoke your jealousy. May we never turn around and forsake the table that you have given for us for something lesser. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.